Father, we thank you for this time that we have to gather around your word, to hear from you. And we just pray, Lord, as we look through these chapters in Zechariah quickly, we pray that you would help us to get a better handle, a better grasp on the general meaning of his prophecies and these visions in particular. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We noted last time that the first section of the book deals with eight different visions that the prophet had. Some say more, it depends on how you divide them, same material. And we looked at the first three last time. We looked at the four horsemen among the myrtle trees, God's servants that were spying out the land to report back what was taking place on earth. And then in the second vision, the four horns followed by the four carpenters. And the four horns were Gentile nations that God used to judge Israel. And the four carpenters were really the same four Gentile nations that God used to judge other Gentile nations. So the first horn judged Israel. The first carpenter judged that first horn and down to the end. So the point was that, yes, God is judging Israel because they need judgment. And as Habakkuk questioned God's fairness in that, God here reveals that he's also going to be judging the nations that judged Israel because they went overboard in their judgment. And then the man with a measuring line measuring the land of Israel. There will be a future kingdom one day. And so we're going to pick it up in vision number four. And this has to do, and this is in chapter three, with the vision of Joshua, the angel of the Lord, and Satan. So let's read verses 1 and 2. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So here we have three people involved, three figures in this vision. There's Joshua, the high priest. He represented the spiritual realm for the children of Israel. He was their priest, the high priest. And then we have the angel of the Lord. And that is a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. And then we have Satan, the adversary of God's people. And here he is seen resisting. Now, Joshua was a man in a mortal body that everybody could see. But the angel of the Lord wasn't visible to everybody, Christ. And Satan is an invisible spirit, and yet we see them all pictured here in this vision. And the purpose of this vision was designed, like so many of the other visions in this book, to encourage the children of Israel in the work of rebuilding the city and the temple and the walls as well. And as the Jews began their work, they were surrounded in the natural realm. They were surrounded and overpowered by the Gentile nations around them, the Samaritans and other nations. And so to the Jewish people, remember, this was a small remnant, a tiny remnant of what they used to be. This small remnant returned back to the land, and the task that God gave them of rebuilding this city that had lain as a pile of rubble for the last 70 years seemed overwhelming and impossible, especially with the adversaries at their necks. And the reason it seemed impossible and the reason it seemed they were overwhelmed is because they were thinking like natural men, as we often do in our struggles. They were looking only at the natural realm. But God gives them a whole different perspective. He gives them a whole other realm to consider, and that's the spiritual realm. And so they see in the Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest, but he also sees the adversary, Satan. And he also sees their advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, normally they didn't see Christ, they didn't see Satan, because they could only see with their natural eyes their natural enemies. And that's what it appeared to them. It was the Israelites against the Moabites and all the otherites. They needed to be reminded that the battle is the Lord's. They needed to be reminded that the real conflict was between Christ, the angel of the Lord, and Satan. It was a spiritual battle. We fight not, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And in a sense, that's what Zechariah was able to see in this vision. And in that, it's encouraging to the Jews rebuilding in this sense. In that battle between Christ and Satan, the outcome was clear. God was going to win that battle. And so the children of Israel really didn't have to worry about the conflict from the natural perspective. They needed to be focused on Christ. And so how did God see Israel in this conflict? Well, notice he sees them at the end of verse 2 as a brand plucked out of the fire. In other words, Israel was like a brand in the fire, in the heat, in the midst of a fiery furnace, surrounded by nations that wanted to devour Israel, just like a fire wants to devour anything in its pathway. But because Israel was the apple of God's eye and Israel was loved by the Lord, here God said he saw Israel as a brand that he was going to pluck right out of the fire. God was going to intervene and rescue Israel. Again, the battle is the Lord's. And so in this vision, we see that the Lord rebukes Satan. But notice also in this vision that God hath chosen Jerusalem. So God is on the side of Jerusalem, and he's going to pluck her out of the fire one day, but God is against Satan and all of the minions and the powers of darkness. He's against Satan and also the flesh and blood that are stirred up by Satan, the adversaries of Israel. So that's what God wanted to communicate to the Jews. He wanted them to focus not just on the natural realm that they could see, but that their eyes would be open to the spiritual realm, and they would see that, no, God hadn't abandoned them. He has chosen Jerusalem. God is for Israel, and he's against Israel's adversaries, and the battle is the Lord's. Next, we see in chapter 3 and verse 4, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. So here we have a symbolic declaration from the Lord, and the meaning is basically this. Before Israel is going to be suited to experience the blessing of God and the restoration of the nation and the establishment of the kingdom, something has to be done about their sin. They're in filthy garments, and those filthy garments need to be taken off and replaced with clean garments. And so what we have here is a visual, if you will, of justification by faith. Take away his filthy garments. The high priest had filthy garments, and they needed to be taken off. And the guilt and the penalty of the sin represented by those filthy garments would be imputed to Christ one day. And they would be in the high priest representing the people would be clothed with a clean change of raiment. meaning that the righteousness of Christ would be imputed to their account someday by faith. And so here we have a beautiful picture of justification by faith. This is an Old and a New Testament doctrine. Way back in the book of Genesis, we read that Abraham believed on the Lord, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And so this concept of righteousness, imputed righteousness and justification by faith, is something that Old Testament Jews should have understood. Then we read in verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at." In this vision, the filthy garments are taken away and clean garments are placed upon the high priest. So how is that transaction ever going to take place? How can that be? Well, here the Lord answers them at the end of verse 8, "I will bring forth my servant, the branch." That's how filthy garments can be, the sin represented by filthy garments can be imputed to another, and the righteousness represented by the new garments of Christ can be imputed to the believer. And it's because God is going to send the Messiah, his servant, called the branch. And the Messiah would die on the cross and shed his blood for the sins of the world, and that would bring about the righteous basis for the justification by faith that Old Testament saints experienced and that we experience today by faith. Then we read in verses 9 and 10, he continues to describe the Messiah that's coming. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall call every man his neighbor under their vine and under the fig tree." So here, Zechariah gives some other descriptions of the coming Messiah. In the previous passage, we saw that he was the Lord's servant. The Messiah comes to do the will of his Father. He's the servant of the Lord. As the branch, that root that grows up, he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the promised seed of David. He will grow up like a branch. And as the stone, he is that rock cut without hands from heaven that falls upon the Gentile nations that seek to destroy Israel. Only the Messiah grinds those nations to powder and incorporates the remnant into his kingdom. And so notice that verb, that expression in verse 10, "in that day." And then Zechariah looks ahead to the coming kingdom, and what an interesting way to describe the kingdom. You can, in that day, you'll be able to call every man his neighbor. All your neighbors will be your friends, and they'll all be under their vine and under their fig tree. And that's a picture of peace and prosperity and rest. Instead of fighting, they're relaxing and enjoying the blessing of God's provision. They have vines, they have fig trees, and they're at rest and peace. And so that's another word of encouragement, that their work is not in vain, that God is going to keep all of the promises that he made to them. And next we see in the vision number 5, this is the vision of the lampstand or candelabra and two olive trees. And let's look at verses 2 and 3, how this is described for us. "And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, a golden candelabra, with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are on the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And so sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words, and so we're doing an overview, so I'm going to spare about 800 words. But if you look at this representation of what is seen in this vision, there are two olive trees, and you can see, if you look really hard, there are olives branches growing out, and there's a big bowl, a golden bowl, on top of the candelabra. And the idea is that without any assistance, the olive oil drips out of the olives naturally into this big bowl on top of the candelabra. And from that big bowl, there are seven little tubes or pipes that are connected to the seven candlesticks on top of that candelabra. And so the picture here is that Israel, represented by the candelabra, they were to be the light of the world in their day. They failed miserably. But here is a vision that encourages them that in the future, they will be that light. And it won't be the ability for that candelabra to shine will not be contingent upon human beings, fallen human beings. This vision that he saw, this supernatural concept here, requires no human assistance. No priests are needed to keep the wicks going and the candlesticks. Nobody has to press the olives in order to make the oil. It all happens naturally, or we should say supernaturally, by the Lord. And this was designed to encourage the people. Israel is God's witness. They failed miserably throughout much of their history, but in the future, they are going to be a wonderful light to all the nations. They are going to be God's witnesses, just as he described them in the book of Isaiah. And the work that they've been assigned to do was part of their testimony. To rebuild that city, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the wall, and beautify the city, and make it a strong, vibrant city, well-populated. That's what they were working on, and that task seemed impossible, and here they're given a vision that God is the source of all of this. All of the energy that goes into making Israel a vibrant testimony in the world, it's all God's doing. It's all supernatural. And in the future, it will come to pass one day. And they could count on the Lord for that. And then we see also in verse 6, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And here's the point. In the vision, not only is God able to do the work, he's the only one that could do the work. Only the Lord could enable Israel to accomplish what God intends for them to accomplish. And it's not going to be by their military might. It's not going to be by their power or by their great wealth. It's going to be by my spirit, saith the Lord. No human agencies are seen in this vision. The temple will be completed not by their army, not by their intellect, not by their wealth, but by the Lord's doing. And then we see also in verses 8 and 9, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you." Sounds impossible. You might not even believe it until it happens. But here the promise was that Zerubbabel, his hands began the work of laying the foundation. Maybe he put that gold shovel and dug the first shovel full of dirt for the project. But the hands that have laid the foundation, those same hands, the hands of Zerubbabel, shall finish it. In other words, it's going to be finished. That foundation that was laid is going to be finished in the lifetime of Zerubbabel, no matter how impossible it might seem to them at the time. And then one other penetrating question that the Lord asks: for who hath despised the day of small things? When the foundation was finally laid, many of the half of the group seemed to be weeping because it seemed so puny in their sight. And here the question seems to be designed to rebuke them, almost as if he meant, how dare you despise the day of small things? You're working on my house. How dare you even think of my house as something that's small and insignificant? This was the same house that the eternal Son of God walked into. And he said, this is my Father's house. And those who were laying the foundation of it were weeping because it seemed so insignificant to them. Jesus didn't see it as insignificant. The physical size is not what made it glorious. It was the indwelling presence of God that made it glorious. And then he mentions the two olive branches and let's read beginning in verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And so here we have a prophecy which seems to have a partial fulfillment in Zechariah's day and a complete fulfillment in the future tribulation period. These two olive trees in Zechariah's day, in this vision, appeared to be Joshua, the high priest, the spiritual representative, and Zerubbabel, the governor, the political representative, the priests, and the king. And so Zechariah's day, they were the motivators, if you will, for this project to get completed. But in Revelation chapter 11, we read about two witnesses in the future tribulation period. And the similarities are so impressive that you can't help but see that as a future fulfillment, maybe a short-term type in Joshua and Zerubbabel, but the ultimate fulfillment will be in the tribulation period. And they stand as God's witnesses upon the earth in that day. Next, we want to look at, I'm not sure we should start this one. The next two visions, really, I would hate to start one, the flying scroll, and skip the woman in the basket, because these two unusual visions really help interpret each other. So I'm going to hold off on that. I was hoping to get through both of them, but obviously I failed again. So we will close here and look at the remaining visions next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these wonderful prophecies that not only teach us what will come in the future, but Lord, they are such encouragement to those who are serving you in Zechariah's day and in our day as well. Father, help us not to just see the work of the Lord as man sees it, as something that is beyond our ability, something that is seems insignificant in the sight of the world. But Father, help us to see the spiritual battle that takes place in doing your work. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified through that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.